The Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations. So
greetings and welcome to the 44th edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with your host, Dr. John Nay. He is a retired religion professor from Summit College in Nebraska. And we're going to be talking today on this edition about secular humanism and what that implies to Christianity.
Okay, and I guess let's begin, Dave, by just really defining just what is secular humanism. And just to try to put it in a nice, terse and pithy way, not only that, but kind of meaty with no superfluous stuff and short, too. Secular humanism basically proposes that evolution is a fact, and that God does not exist. Basically, secular humanists are, in a sense, are gods unto themselves. There are no moral absolutes. This is right, this is wrong. It's more a thing of situational ethics. And by the way, for the most part, secular humanists do not embrace any form of reincarnation. But we are just the result of time and chance mutations. There is no guiding, there's no divine intervention into any of this because there is no divine. This is all there is. This is all that will most likely be. And when you die, that's it. There is nothing more. And of course, the foundation, of, as again mentioned, of secular humanism is evolution. We're, again, a product of time and chance mutations, and we have a hierarchy, if you will, of organics, of living things, and man, of course, is at the top, uppermost rung of this hierarchy of the process of evolution. Natural selection, survival of the fittest, has dictated that. So really, with this worldview, this paradigm, the humans are gods. You know, we're the ones that determine what is or isn't true. And as mentioned last week when we touched on racism, you know, it breaks down even further, racism being the result, direct result of evolution as a worldview, looking at natural selection, survival of the fittest. And some races with this viewpoint are at a higher echelon of in the evolution process than others. Whether it be the British that went in and lined up the Aborigines and killed them, believing they were helping the evolution process along and that they were deemed inferior. By whom? By the British. Just as Hitler deemed any race other than the Aryan race to be inferior to the Aryan race and could justify and sold this philosophy to many of involved in the hierarchy of his country, sold this philosophy, thereby justifying the extermination or genocide of races deemed inferior. Deemed inferior by whom? Deemed inferior by those that consider themselves to be at the highest rung of this evolution process. Secular humanism, my, you know, with that worldview, you can really justify, in short order, any action relative to how you treat other humans, relative to how you treat the planet, relative to what is wrong and what is right, because you are the ones, those at the, this highest echelon level of evolution, you determine what is true and what isn't true and what's right and what's wrong.
We must be pretty smart, John.
Oh, boy, we are so smart. Boy, there are some scriptures on that. Absolutely, you know. And we are, I believe, seeing the result of the this influence on our nation at this time. You know, secular humanism, it basically our public educational system is one of secular humanism because God has been consciously removed from the classroom. His laws, his principles, the inspiration of his word taken out. Well, now who's going to determine what is right and what is wrong? You know, what is truth and what is not truth, etc. And it comes from man. And thus, we talk about secular humanism. We're talking about secular education from a humanist perspective, not from a divine source of wrongs and rights.
It reminds me of Romans 1:22, John, where it says, thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Oh, absolutely. And when you read that passage, because they chose to worship the created things rather than the Creator, and were given over the due recompense of their ways. And we have we see this permeating our culture anymore. Pornography. all of the things that go along with that, the ethics involved in the judicial system, ethics involved in politics. What determines whether this is wrong or right when it comes to how you conduct business? I hope I have the right term here, but there was an area I studied years back in school, utilitarianism, that philosophy being applied in business, and an illustration of it, that, for example, if you sold a car, and you're trying to sell this car, and the prospective customer becomes a customer and buys the car. Well, whatever your dealings were, your interaction with that customer in that process, it culminated in the customer buying the car, therefore, it was right. You know, the end justifies the means.
Right.
And, with that view again, the same thing when we talked about the racism in that, and justifying taking another human life. If man is his own God, then he can determine what is inferior relative to him or what necessitates the removal of whatever is standing in the way. And there's no accountability, of course, with that. Matter of fact, I have here, Dave, the Humanist Manifesto, the first one that was signed in 1933 by some very, very distinguished, influential people at the particular time. One in particular, John Dewey, where we received our decimal system. And he was very involved in secular education, or he had a lot to do with the education becoming secular education. And the first tenet of the Humanist Manifesto of 1933 says this: religious humanists, and it is a religion, again going back that one has a philosophy of life, and if they embrace that philosophy and use it as the foundation for making their moral judgments, their discernments of life, then by definition that philosophy has become their religion. So this is quite accurate. It says religious humanists, and they are, as we are all religious in the sense that I define those two, regard the universe as self-existing and not created. And the tenet number two clarifies that where they're coming from a little bit. Tenet number two, again, the Humanist Manifesto of 1933, and take a look at it online very easily, find with a Google search. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged, that is man, as a result of a continuous process. Any idea, Dave, what that process might have been?
Could it be evolution?
Absolutely. Huh. All right. You nailed it. Absolutely. That is the continuous process. That's where we came from. We're hydrogen gas. We all evolved from a rock, the infinitely dense concentration of matter that exploded 18 to 20 billion years ago in the dark cosmos.
It's so obvious. Anyone can see it.
Absolutely. I mean, bang, here we are. And when I said infinitely dense concentration of matter, if you're in a scientific discipline, you may say, well, wait a minute, matter is not infinite. By definition, occupies space and has weight. But my quote was from a headline out of a paper some years back relative to the Big Bang. And it was from the paper because it's not good science because, again, matter is not infinite. Infinitely dense concentration of matter, not to get sidetracked here too much. But when that was challenged, the comeback was, well, those are physics we really don't understand yet. Okay, well, that's fine. That's fine. But don't label it science. Label it speculation.
Goes against all laws of physics. But we know it happened.
Yeah, that's it. Absolutely. Okay, you just better. Oh, my. Yeah, we have that relative spontaneous generation. What you just said, Dave, there's so many quotes that are basically like that. We know that it doesn't fit with science as we know it, but we choose to believe the impossible, that life evolved by chance. That was part of a quote, by the way, from Dr. George Wald, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize in Science, 1945 or 7, somewhere in there. Anyway, here's the fifth tenet of the Humanist Manifesto of 1933. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Or in other words, science tells us that we really have no value. You know, we are just the product of time and chance, happenstance, if you will. Well, my contention with that right away is, what science? Yeah, as you know, there are many credible scientists. When I say you, I'm speaking of Dave McNabb here, by the way, because some of you listening might not be aware of this. There are many credible scientists with impeccable credentials that do not endorse the evolution viewpoint, but view it as bad science. Many of these scientists are not professing Christians or theists. They just simply view what is put forth as the icons of evolution and know enough to know that many of those that are put forth as the icons of evolution are specious, false, and many times just flat fraudulent representations of something, but not truth. So this thing that no credible scientist believes in creationism, or no, I shouldn't say creationism, that all scientists believe in evolution as a fact is not true. We have out here in Chino Valley a society that of scientists, so over 600 is my understanding, that do not embrace evolution.
Yes, they all have the degrees in science. They're working scientists, and they are all young Earth creationists. It's been estimated by one of the ministries that I know of that there are 10,000 approximately young Earth creationists that are working in the science fields with science degrees right now.
Wow, I have a number to go on that. I knew that it was a lot. And I also know that the scientists with the Institute for Creation Research in El Cajon, California, that are on faculty there, that teach in their graduate course offering a master's degree in creation science, are scientists that have come out of their respective disciplines that were very accomplished. And these are not pseudoscientists. But, you know, if you don't give people that information, and our youth, for the most part, in secular education, are not given that information, that there are credible scientists that do not believe in evolution, just as right now, there are many credible scientists that do not believe that humans contribute anything significant toward global warming. But you don't hear about that. You know, we have the presentation of what truth is often in our evening news, and it's what for the most part, the politically correct view is, what is embraced by those in power, if you will, the enlightened ones that are going to guide our nation with their infinite wisdom, so to speak. I sound a little sarcastic there, but maybe it's the political atmosphere. So, at any rate, you know, the implications of this religion of secular humanism are just far-reaching, and they could eventually, in time, become the decay that abscesses our nation. Edward Gibbon wrote in 1788, he gave five reasons for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't want to be negative here, but this is, to me, is quite interesting. Now, this is in 1788, Edward Gibbon, an historian, and he terse down in his writing, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, to 5 points. Now, Rome ruled the known world from about 63 B.C. to A.D. 476. Tremendous empire. And ruled through Pax Romana. Pax Romana literally means peace through power. It means Roman peace. It came to mean peace through power. Rome ruled with an iron fist, but Rome fell. And it's interesting. He again brings us down to 5 points. See if I can remember them here, okay? The rapid increase in divorce and the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. That was one of those five. These won't necessarily be in proper order, the order he gave them. But the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home and the rapid increase in divorce. That was in 1788, speaking relative to the Roman Empire.
I'm checking that one off my list for America. What's next?
Okay, how about the mad crave for pleasure in sports? Now, I like sports. We had three boys raised in our home, and I like many sports. I've been always active for years in that. But when it comes to the point where one becomes obsessed, and I'll illustrate this way, for a Christian that really knows much, much more about a particular basketball team, I'm going to tread on some toes here, or a football team than they know about Joshua or Shamgar or Gideon, you know, then there may be something, be a little indicator there, a caution light of getting things a little out of balance. Nothing wrong with sports, but when it becomes, again, Edward Gibbon put it in the words, the mad crave for pleasure in sports, a hedonistic view of life. You know, whatever pleases me, I'm going for the gusto. You deserve a break today. Whoopsie daisy. That does sound similar to our culture, doesn't it? Okay. So that was the second one. He gave another one. Religion becoming an extrinsic activity. And bottom line is, to put it in our vernacular, you go to church on Sunday and live during the week any way you want. You compartmentalize your religious beliefs. Many of the false gods that the Romans worshipped, and not all by any means, but there are a lot of those gods that the basic ethics weren't bad at all. You know, and but when it came to applying that and taking it into the business world or into the courtroom, that was another matter. And I think we see that happening now. We see this compartmentalization where there are people who go to church on Sunday, then step into a courtroom and apply this utilitarianistic philosophy in the courtroom to win their case regardless of the ethics, because those are two different parts of their life, the separation of church and state. You know, and of course, again, get sidetracked here a little bit. The separation of church and state was not to keep the church out of the state. It was to keep the state out of the church.
That's right.
Yeah, you don't keep the church out of the state because at one time, and I don't have this information with me, but you needed to be profess a belief in God to be in the state, to hold the political office. I'm saying a couple things now this morning. Some of you may sound absolutely insane. Perhaps we'll do a program on this a little later. David Barton, I believe it is, Wall Builders, mm-hmm. Has some tremendous information on this. And the whole idea of separation of church and state, really, when you trace that down to the foundation of where it came from, you know, we're talking about something taken out of a letter, a personal letter written to a minister. But anyway, we'll leave that for another day here, okay? So, I better back up here and try to get back on track. Oh, I gave those three reasons.
Sounded a whole lot like America so far, John.
See at least two more, doesn't it? Okay, let me see if we can come up with another one. Oh, the spending of public funds for bread for the populace. That was his way of saying welfare. Yeah, and this again, this Edward Gibbon in 1788, giving five reasons for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. You know, welfare. You know, the situation becomes one whereby a person can do better financially by not working than working. You know, some people say, well, hey, this is a good deal. You know, I'm going to make more money. Why should I get a job? I make more money here. But it does something within the heart of that person. You know, God has designed us, and I'm speaking primarily now of men. Here we get another controversial topic. God designed the man to be a leader. And part of the inherent makeup and a portion of being created in the image of God is one of providing for others. You know, in the case of a married man, providing for his family. And when it doesn't become the result of work, some type of work, but it's something handed to him, it does something to the self-esteem of that person. It does something to the masculinity, the machoism, if you will, of the man. And again, Edward Gibbon referring to the Roman Empire, but I think in our culture today, you know, if we have a time where a person can, they're better off to draw on employment, not work, than to work, and they have the opportunity, and they have the physical capability and means to work, and don't, then it's the system that I think has let the person down, and it can be destructive to the heart of the person.
Absolutely.
Okay, see, we came up with four, okay? I'm going to have to run these through in my mind a little bit. Fifth one. Number five, okay? Pleasure in sports, rapid increase in divorce, undermining dignity, sanctity, home, religion, becoming extended, extrinsic activity. There's one more.
Well, John, when you think about that, you know, let me just comment about that sports one. You know, the thing about Christianity is
excuse me.
Go ahead.
Okay, I got it now. I'll have it. Keep going.
All right. As a culture, we tend to get things so out of proportion. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Christianity says, put first things first. Put the eternal matters above mm-hmm. the temporal matters. Mm-hmm. And, boy, we just get this hankering in our culture to put sports above everything else.
Oh, absolutely.
And, you know, it's just a matter that's here today, gone tomorrow. Who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago?
Who knows?
Who cares?
Okay, I'm going to touch on this here real lightly because I can relate so much personally. Before I became a Christian, I was totally obsessed in a sport, archery. I'm talking about every day. I was in the Air Force. They gave me 30 days a year. All I did was shoot and then went to Phoenix to shoot, then from there to Las Vegas for a shoot. That's all I did for 30 days. Taxpayer dollars, by the way. Wasn't a Christian. I need to get that in real quick, okay? Totally obsessed with this sport. You know, did practice self-hypnosis. I'd go to a shoot somewhere overnight. I'd be in my motel room with a candle. I went through this thing and on and on and on. And 1977, the year I became a Christian, which was about 2 weeks after being in Las Vegas for this last time I'd gone to Las Vegas. Now, I look at that, and my goal was to win this international indoor archery thing. And the bottom line is I ended up coming in fifth. Okay. Now, I know two or three of the guys that were in the top five of that shoot. But the guy that won that shoot, I don't remember his name. It's the biggest shoot in the world. And the professional division, he won. I don't remember his name. You know, and if I told you, hey, I came in fifth in the International Indoor 1977, how impressed are you?
Not very.
Yeah, who cares? Who cares? And the obsession with sports is something within us guys, you know, the competitive part that God put there for good reasons, you know, for us to be the leaders that God designed us to be there, good leaders. But if we take and we fill that, or if you will, culminate that, you know, in the wrong area, in our own self-esteem through recognition in our culture through some sport, it really makes things haywire, okay, and yes. Throws things out of balance in life. And when you come down to it again, I'm 65 now, yeah, I look around and say, well, you know, they really don't care. They're not thinking about you anyway. Most people are thinking about themselves, you know,
it's so important for us to place our priorities and our values on biblical values, mm-hmm. biblical priorities. And to make important what's going to last forever.
Oh, yes. And what we do with our time, and I can speak with authority because I've been real good at squandering time in sports, you know. But the things that have eternal value, and we find out what those things are through looking into God's Word. You know, the things that really, really, really count, and not the things that... that rust and are corrupted in this life that we don't take with us. You know, how are we doing on time on our session here, Dave?
Let's see, 7 minutes?
Okay, well, I guess to kind of this particular area that I started with, I wandered all over the place and talking about secular humanism and that it is a religion and number one tenet, you know, we're not created, where there is no creator. We're here by time and chance mutations, evolution being foundational, and there being no reincarnation. Then we come to the point...
John, did we get the fifth one?
No, we didn't. Very good. And I remembered it, praise the Lord. The building up of, quote, the building up of armaments when the real threat was the decadence within the culture. Now, yeah, I'm retired military, and I'm for military, and I believe if I were capable, I'd still fight for this country, okay? But the priorities, they didn't see the real threat. The threat they saw, the Roman Empire, is any kind of an uprising or revolt, whether it be Spartacus or whomever, okay? They would quench that. They rule with an iron fist. And while they're doing this, with this tremendous navy and the tremendous forces they had, the culture was decaying within itself. And that's what Edward Gibbon was saying in his book, you know, that it had rotted from the inside like an abscessed tooth that looks really good, clear up to the point that it crumbles because it's sick in the middle. And we're in this warfare right now, of course, in our country, and there's a lot of good taking place. I am really fired up over this coming election. I pray you that are listening are going to be actively involved, you know, in the political system and never, never squander your opportunity to vote. You look at the thousands of people that have died, given their lives so that we can have this opportunity. Look at the countries around this world that would give anything to have the freedom that we have to vote. So get out and vote. And I pray if you're a professing Christian, your Bible is the foundation. It is the pages of God's Word that you look through to make your determination of how you're going to vote. Actually, I think, Dave, we only have a few minutes. I'll start this. We'll finish it. We'll pick it up next week.
All right.
Okay, talking about secular humanism, you know, that you're here through time and chance mutations. There's nothing but this life. You die and there's nothing else. I have a good friend of mine that embraces this philosophy. And I remember asking him, you know, I said, well, you mean when you die, then there's nothing? I mean, you're non-existent. And the answer was, well, yes. And I've resolved myself to that. That was his, I believe, a quote of what he said. I resolved myself to that. Okay, and, you know, he's ready for that. So, but, you know, if you think about that, you die and there's nothing. You don't even have the memories of this life. Yeah, there's nothing. Why were you here anyway? What is all this about? There's absolutely nothing. There's no meaning to it. It just goes completely against my makeup. But, of course, a big part of my makeup is I'm created in the image of God. And that put God put that within all of us. You know, the thought of facing death and there being nothing left. I have some quotes here from those that were believing in God and that it was the beginning of eternal life, okay? And then some quotes from the last words of some that have died that were unbelievers. And I'm going to say this for next week as kind of a beginning point. But as we come to the end of this life, you know, do we view the end of this life as the beginning of eternity without bodies that are decaying, without the pain and the sorrow of this life? Or do we view just absolute darkness and our non-existence? And I challenge you this morning, if you haven't thought about, I remember thinking about this as a child, you know, dying and not being, being non-existent, it's a terrifying thought to me. And we look around, God hasn't left us in wondering that, you know, what happens? Well, we have an eternal hope, and that eternal hope is solid in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely. John, why don't you just, since we have a couple minutes left, tell our listeners about your experience as a religion professor in Nebraska.
Oh, okay. Well, I was I attended my undergraduate work at that time Platte Valley Bible College, now Summit Christian College. I just worked, met some wonderful people at the school. Loved the environment, the freedom to share different views, to banter about different interpretations, and to be taught by some very dedicated people. And when I finished at point of graduation, they asked me if I would stay and be one of their teachers, pending receiving a master's degree. So I went to Trinity Theological Seminary, got a master's in sacred literature, and then went and got a doctorate in religion with a minor in philosophy. And I taught there for a little over 17 years. Again, worked with some people I just can't say enough about, people that were certainly not doing it for the money, because there wasn't much money there. Many worked extra jobs at times. Many worked during the summer to make ends meet. And I was officially professor of Old Testament, but I had the opportunity, since it was a very small school, to teach New Testament classes and other classes outside of Scripture that would help prepare young people for ministry, both in the United States and on the mission field. Wonderful time and chapter in my life and my wife Debbie's lives, in our lives. And health issues and things necessitated our leaving the college or still be there. And when asked by the new president when I was planning on retiring, I said, well, when you hear this Dell thump downstairs, which is where my classroom is, I would have retired. But as things turned out, here we are, and we love it here in Prescott Valley, and yeah, we love where we attend church.
What year did you get your doctorate degree?
1992.
All right. Yeah. Well, that's a great achievement to do, and I certainly would aspire to do that one day myself if I had the time and means to do that. And it's great to teach at that college level where you can really engage minds on a higher plane than you can in grade school or middle school or high school. So.
I loved it because our students went from 18 years of age. I think about the oldest I had in a classroom was about 86. But we had the average age for the most part while I was there was probably somewhere in the 30s. So to get that mix in a classroom and to discuss various doctrinal teachings verse by verse through God's Word and have that mix of experiences, backgrounds, and viewpoints, just really just a wonderful, wonderful time.
Absolutely. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can call me, David McNabb, at 771-1218. I'd be glad to explain how you can do that. And until next week, we'll see you back at the same time. Bye for now.